Let's turn over now in the Word of God. We're turning right back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, from verse 24, just into the first part of chapter 2. Genesis 1, 24 to chapter 2, verse 3. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this evening I'd like to begin a series of messages on what the Bible tells us about men and women, and particularly what the Bible tells us about the roles of men and women, and to view that in light of our rapidly changing culture. We may think that we are pretty far removed, both in time and culture, from the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and even from the women's liberation movement of the 1980s. But the fact of the matter is that such events as these, and the notions that they popularized in their day, never really disappeared. That's the thing about these ideas, these notions of men. They never altogether disappear. They just dress up in a new suit of clothes. Our society, for instance, has gone from approving homosexuality just a few years ago, and a generation back, who would ever have guessed that that would happen, to an even more recent development, that of adopting transgenderism. And if you don't happen to think that transgenderism is a great problem facing our culture in our day, I can tell you that public washrooms are now being changed all over the city of Vancouver to accommodate it. And what is transgenderism exactly? Well, it manifests itself when usually young boys think that they should be young girls, or when young girls think that they should be young boys. And in time, it often leads to what is called a sex operation, though it isn't that. No one really goes from one gender to the other. It's just doctors playing around with the anatomy, that's all. And quite often the disappointment and frustration that it leads to, it's often the case that they want to reverse the operation sometime later on. Welcome to the world of transgenderism. With every passing decade, we see something new, don't we? We see something which first appears quite unrelated to anything that had ever come before it. And yet there's one common thread through all of this. There's one thing that ties all these trends together, going all the way back to the 1960s. What is it? It's gender confusion. Or to state it negatively, it's the denial of gender distinction. Men no longer know what it is to be masculine. Hollywood has changed all that. Women no longer know nor care what it is to be feminine. We're quickly approaching a culture in which all these distinctions are passing away, or at least they're passing away for those who want them to pass away. And we have to ask, is this a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is it something indifferent? What does the Word of God tell us? And those of us who are Christians, of course, we know that this is the all-important question. What has God Himself told us in His Word? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A few years ago, a book was published. It was called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. It was a very popular book. As a matter of fact, it was a bestseller for several weeks in a row. And though it wasn't written from a specifically biblical point of view, it did outline many of the creaturely differences, observable and even measurable differences between men and women. I think a rather important book in its own right. What's particularly noteworthy here, however, is the number of books and articles that were then written to attack that basic premise, insisting that for the most part such notions of gender distinction are just an inequality that tradition, some unfounded social standard, has placed upon us. So, what does our culture do in reacting to all this? Or, at the very least, to try to minimize it? With every attempt to get rid of tradition, with every attempt to get rid of what our culture considers old-fashioned stereotyping, we slavishly follow new fads and new fashions. We chase every new trend as it springs from the gate. We can hardly catch up to it fast enough. And thus we establish our own kind of stereotyping. That's right. We make up our own rules and regulations, what we think is right in our own eyes, as long as we try to accommodate what everybody else wants to do as well. And still we wonder, why am I so unhappy? And that is the state of our culture at the present time, isn't it? People are not happy today. How many marriages are not happy at all? The homosexual community is not happy. Transgenders are not happy. And I'll tell you something, as long as our society continues this present path of gender confusion, denying the fundamental and non-transferable differences between the sexes, they never will be happy. I'm not suggesting that this is a new problem, that somehow it's just come to our generation and no one has ever seen this kind of thing before. No, not at all. Effectively, it's a very old problem, going right back, in fact, to the Garden of Eden. The enmity between men and women and the conflict of roles coming out of that enmity is part of God's curse on mankind as a result of Adam's fall into sin. Gender confusion is a very real problem today, one that has greatly intensified over the last 30 to 40 years. Feminism may not be as popular anymore, at least it's not now the front page news that it once was, but the underlying principle of gender confusion and even role reversal is its legacy. That's the legacy of the feminist movement. And this legacy has permeated every facet of our culture. We're all affected by it to one degree or another. It has affected us as a society. It has influenced even the way we think. And for many people, this is so whether they ever embraced feminism or not, they're still affected by this kind of thinking because it's so pervasive in our society. And I can tell you something, that this is a problem not only in the world where we might expect to see it, or where at the very least are not surprised to see it, but it's a problem even in churches. It's a problem even in churches where at the very least we might have hoped not to see it. How many churches there are, for instance, with women ministers and elders? Many circles, that's just taken for granted. How many churches, even in churches that might call themselves to be Bible-believing churches, is homosexuality just considered an alternative and acceptable way of life? Is it just a matter of tradition after all? Is it just a matter of social standards which have kept us bound until now? No, the Bible speaks, and the Bible speaks very clearly on this subject. We mustn't condone the confusion, therefore. Or even for that matter, we mustn't react to the present role reversal without good reason. If we're going to react to anything, if we're going to take a stand on something, we have to have good reason for doing so. What we need to do, therefore, is to go back to the Bible. We need to see what it is that the Bible actually says, and we need to heed what it tells us. That's where we're going to find our good reasons for the stand that we take. I want to begin this evening in Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin with the matter of equality, the great subject of equality, the fact that men and women have been created equal. It's often assumed that the Bible teaches the inequality of men and women. And it's often assumed, too, that even if the Bible doesn't actually teach that in so many words, or teach it clearly at least, this is nonetheless what the majority of Christians believe. So the result is the same. The Bible teaches, they say, the inequality of men and women. And how great are the follies of men. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than in their ready acceptance of such groundless and untested assumptions. Turn with me particularly to verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I want you to notice this, and I want you to note it very carefully. God created man. That is mankind. It's the generic term that we're looking at here. God created mankind, including, we're told, male and female, and he did so in his own image. Now there it is. In those few words, we see it. It's a powerful statement. It's a very clear and unmistakable statement, isn't it, on the equality of men and women. And look, it's one of the very first things in all the Bible that God has been pleased to point out to us. We don't even get through the very first chapter, and God tells us about the equality of men and women. What is it that gives men their status? What is it that sets men apart? What is it that places men over the rest of creation? It's the fact that they, unlike the animals or any other life form in the whole created order, were made in the image or likeness of God. There is man's special status set forth. Therefore, in some very significant, howbeit in very limited ways, the man has been made to be like God himself. And he's done this so that he might serve God, that he might have fellowship with God, that he might even exercise dominion and power over others in the name of God. We find this in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Men, that is the males of our breed, are not alone as the image bearers of God. And this is a very significant thing. We're not alone in that. This is a privilege that men share with women. Notice what we're told here. Men and women together have been made in the image of God. Thus they share the same status and are of equal worth. They are of the very same value in the sight of God, because both are made in his image. Notice too, in the same way, it was not to men alone that God gave the authority and the power to exercise dominion. But once again, we find the same thing. It's to men and women together. Verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the flesh, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The right to exercise dominion may sound, perhaps, or may seem to us so masculine, but if so, that's something that we read into the text, because it's not in the text itself. It doesn't say that. Women have been given a part in subduing the earth. Women are co-regents with men in this right, in this responsibility of exercising dominion over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth. Thus again, men and women are shown to be equal. There is an equality here that stands out, and they're shown to be of one and the same value in the sight of God, our Maker. Now, no serious-minded Christian could honestly deny that this is what Genesis chapter 1 clearly teaches, that it teaches the complete equality of men and women, or could deny, for that matter, that anything else the Bible teaches on this subject comes out of that, the equality of men and women, and is consistent with it. So we mustn't presume to say, as so many do say, that the Bible is against women. That's what we find all through pagan cultures. We see it repeatedly, reaching right back into antiquity. That's true. That's the very thing we find. Women are put down. But that's not what we find in the Word of God. Now look again at verse 27. Besides the equality of men and women, it shows us something else which is just as significant as that point of equality. What is it? Men and women were created equal, but they're not the same. God has made men and women intentionally and deliberately different from one another. The man is not the woman is not the man. God created two different, yet complementary or completing each other, kinds of people in his image. The one is male, the other is female. Now let's acknowledge the equality, but let's also acknowledge the difference. A difference that God himself has built into our very being. He's made us different from one another. It's not a bad thing. It's not a shameful thing. It's a good thing. Praise be to God for it. In the civilized world, up to and including the first half of the 20th century, there was a certain etiquette that was followed. Here in the West, for instance, a man would raise his hat for a woman walking down the street. If he met a man whom he knew well, perhaps he would tip his hat. But for a woman, he would raise it right off his head. There was a discernible difference in the way that he greeted her. He would stand for a woman who entered the room. He might greet everyone who entered the room, but for a woman, he would stand. He would also shake her hand if she offered it to him. I remember being taught this myself as a very young child. You shake everybody's hand. Go around and shake everybody's hand. But it's told very specifically, if a woman extends to you her hand, you shake that hand no matter what. It doesn't matter what you think of her. She extends her hand, you shake it. Now, we smile at that. We think these are quaint practices. And I'm not saying that we should go back to those particular rules, but we should have something equivalent. Why? Why is it important that any and every culture should have certain rules and regulations like this? Because these rules were meant to be a celebration of her womanhood. That's what they were about. That's what they were for. In the second half of the 20th century, everything changed, didn't it? We don't have those rules and regulations anymore. We sometimes heard of international women's conferences celebrating womanhood. This was the popular thing, particularly back in the 1980s, the year of the woman and all that kind of thing. But if you look closely at their agenda, you found out what it was they were really celebrating, and it wasn't womanhood at all. They were celebrating that there was nothing special about the woman at all, that she can be just like the man, that she can compete with the man on a level playing field and even replace the man. That's celebrating womanhood? It's denying it. And the pity is, the irony, it was often women who touted that kind of thing. Now, there's a reason for that. But again, we'll look at that in our study of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to have to wait for that. For now, let me simply say this. If you're a woman and your highest aim is to be like a man, let me tell you this, you're shooting pathetically low. God has something higher, something better for you, something that you're going to find much more fulfilling than simply to be a man. Men and women were not created the same. That's a fundamental rule of life. Verse 27, we see it. Indeed, had God made us the same, had he made us duplicates one of another, he could not have said on the sixth day of creation, it is very good. Did you know that? Now, some of you might be ready to react to that, so let me go on to say something else, because there's more yet to be said. If God had made us the same, men and women, he could not have said, as he did on the sixth day of creation, it is very good, and I'll tell you why. Because in the midst of the sixth day, after God had created the man out of the dust of the ground, he announced, it is not good that man should be alone. At the end of every day of creation, through the first 5 days of creation, God announced that it was good. But here, in the midst of the sixth day, God announced that there was something that was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. Well, what did the Lord then do to improve what he had made? He made the woman. He made the woman who was different from the man in a myriad of ways. The woman who was different by design, yet compatible with and complementary to the man. And it was not until he made the woman that God could announce, as he did at the end of the sixth day, behold, now it is very good. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what? Finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Men and women were not created the same, verse 27. And the first time we see just how important that difference really truly is where? It's in verse 28. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Certainly there would be no multiplying of mankind if men and women were not essentially different. Yet as we go on in Genesis, we discover that there is much more than simply an anatomical difference which God created when he made men and women for but unlike one another. Much more than simply a difference of anatomy. In Genesis 2, for instance, we see that the man and the woman have been given a different role to play. Not only in procreation, that is for purposes of childbearing, but in virtually everything. As we go throughout the scriptures, we see more and more of this. The man has been made to supply what the woman lacks. And the woman, similarly, has been made to supply what the man lacks. Each one has been made deliberately incomplete. Why were they made incomplete? So that they might need each other. That they might find fulfillment in each other. That is, in living for each other, not in competition, not in spite of one another, but in living for and helping each other. This is what's so good about it. And as a result of this difference, he's also established an order. The order has been made for their benefit, for the sake of the relationship that they have together, that it might be mutually profitable and a blessing. And I can tell you this, that when the order that God has established in the relationship of men and women is followed, when it's honored, it is a blessing. But when this order is ignored, or when it's blatantly repudiated, it's not a blessing, it's a curse. We'll look more into this in Genesis chapter 2 next time, Lord willing. Now we have to ask the question, well, what is that order? We see it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to know, says the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Someone says, oh, but if the head of the woman is man, if this is the order that God has ordained for them, doesn't that deny that they're equal? No, it doesn't. That's a fundamental flaw in the thinking of men, to think that somehow, because there's order here, that it denies equality. The relationship of the man and the woman, you'll notice, is based on the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, in making us, God has established something that resembles that order in our relationship with one another. Jesus came not to do his own will, he tells us, but the will of him, the Father, who sent him. There is an order here, a willing submission of the Son to the Father. And what's more, the Son finds fulfillment in that role. He doesn't rebel against it. He doesn't say, this isn't what I want, but I'm going to have to do it anyway. No, the Son comes and he finds fulfillment in submitting himself to his Father. But listen, there's no question as to their equality. As we confess in the ancient Athanasian Creed, and by the way, I would suggest that the Athanasian Creed is probably the best statement ever written on the Trinity outside of Holy Scripture itself. And this is what it has to tell us. The Son is of one substance with the Father and equal in power and glory. That's a powerful statement, but of course it comes from the Scriptures. So also the woman is equal to the man. They have the same worth, they have the same value, though she submits to him. This isn't to say that every woman is to submit to every man. No. And even in the context of marriage, the husband and wife, it's not to say that the wife is always to submit to her husband, because he may require something of her which is contrary to the Word of God. He may be overstepping his bounds. He may be presuming an authority that belongs to God alone. So there may well be times when the wife says to her husband, now I want to say more on this business of order another time, and particularly how it is that we as men are to live as men, and how it is that women are to live as women, so that this order works. But there is an order. Consider Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, where Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there are many people, including many Christians, who think that this text proves that gender distinction is wiped away, or that it's rendered meaningless in Christ Jesus. Whoa, that isn't what this text teaches at all. It says that we're one in Christ Jesus, but oneness is unity. It's not uniformity. There's a big difference between unity and all of us being the same. That's not, those two concepts are not the same at all. When a Jew comes to Christ, for instance, he is one with the Greek who is in Christ, that is, they're made one new man in Christ, but he's not the same as the Greek. The Jew is always going to be a Jew, and the Greek is always going to be a Greek. So with all who are in Christ, including both men and women, there is unity, yes. God has made each of us incomplete so that we need each other, and by the grace of God might pull together, but there's not uniformity. We're not the same. Gender distinction is not erased or somehow made irrelevant merely because God has made us one or has brought us together in Christ. God has made man in his image, the Bible says, male and female. It's not one or the other, it's both. And he has a purpose for both. If, as God's image bearers, we want to reflect his glory, let every man be a man. in the way the Bible says that he's to be a man. Let every woman be a woman. Equal, yes, most certainly, and yet different. But even with this, a subject barely begun, surely we can see that if we are called to meet our chief end in life, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we need to understand that we're not all to do that in precisely the same way. God has called us to different roles, and we fulfill that obligation of glorifying and enjoying him in different ways from one another. That we would honor this difference that he has created between us, and that we would be content not in going our own way, but in what the Lord has created, and serving him according to our role. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we celebrate the difference that you've made between the sexes. And oftentimes, O Lord, when the world is talking about this sort of thing, it cheapens the whole subject, turns it into something that is shameful to talk about or even think about. And yet, O Lord, when we look at this difference in the light of Holy Scripture, we realize this is not something we need to be ashamed of. We can celebrate it, rejoice in it. What a wonderful thing, O Lord, that you have done, that you've made us different from one another. Made us each incomplete, deliberately incomplete, so that we might seek and find fulfillment in the other. We praise and thank you for it tonight. But we ask, O Lord, that in this study, not only tonight, but in the weeks that are to follow, that you would guide us, Lord, that you would teach us the things that you'd have us to know, and that we might seek, O Lord, to live our own life according to every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, we would seek in all things to be obedient. Obedient children. Obedient, O Lord, to your word. Obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we might see this established order that you've given to us. And that we might see the blessing that comes of it. And that we might honor you, O Lord. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up among us. And our Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.